We're in the first major section to the letter of Colossians. I took some time last week to sort of get our bearings. The section, which is verses 3 through 8, or actually the larger section, I should say, verses 3 through 14, naturally falls into two parts, which are outlined for us in verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul says to the Colossians, "We thank God for you, and we pray for you." And these two activities, we thank and we pray, really summarize the first major section of the letter. In verses 4 through 8, Paul says, "This is what we are thanking God for on your behalf." And then beginning in verse 9, following all the way through 14, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you." And all of what he says there in those verses has to do with what he is praying for, what he is asking God for on their behalf. We're concerned right now with the first of these subsections, verses 4 through 8, which is Paul and Timothy's thanks. What do they thank God for? They thank God for the Colossian salvation, which we have called, because of the theme of our study, their entry into Christ. The fact that they exercised faith in the word of the gospel, whereby they came to know the grace of God. And last week I told you that these three elements, grace, word, and faith, are absolutely essential for coming to Christ for salvation. Take away any one of them, grace, word, and faith, and salvation is not possible. Furthermore, these elements are not only necessary for our coming to Christ, but they are necessary for our walking with Christ. Our theme verse for the study, Colossians 2:6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord," and how did you receive him? Through grace, word, and faith. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Last week we looked at the first of those components, grace, which we saw was God's unmerited, that means his unearned, undeserved blessing, which is sourced in his love to those who deserve punishment instead. That's God's grace, and it's wonderful grace. It's amazing grace. And apart from God's grace, there is no salvation and there is no spiritual growth. It is by his grace. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to the word, which is also essential to a person's coming to Christ and to grow in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we read verses 3 through 8 again this morning, what I would like to ask you to do is pay attention to the idea of the word and the gospel and the hope that they learn from it. And see if you can recognize how the word plays out in its message and its communication in these verses. Verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." I would like to admonish you this morning as the people of God, as a congregation here at Bethany, that we hold in our possession the precious, infallible, inerrant, living, powerful Word of God, the word of the creator of the universe, the ruler of all. We have his very word. The word of God is a true word. That's what Paul means here when he refers to the truth of the gospel. The content of the word of God is truth. The Bible tells us that the truth is about how we can know God and have eternal life with him, and how we can escape the wrath of God because of our sin, how we can experience the righteousness of Christ. That is our hope. That's what he says in verse 5. The confidence that is ours because of our great salvation. And you noticed as we read that the word of God was productive. It's fruitful. It bears fruit. Its preaching and its teaching transformed the lives of the Colossian people when they received it. And the receiving of that word, the hearing of it, the obeying of it will transform your life as well. Most of you, I think, have heard the name Matthew Henry. He has a commentary set that is centuries old. In fact, Matthew Henry's name for centuries was almost synonymous with commentaries. Often, going through Bible training, guys, instead of saying, "Did you look that up in a commentary?" they sometimes would say, "Did you look that up in Matthew Henry's?" Because Matthew Henry's name was associated with commentary. I dare say many of you have had Matthew Henry's commentary or have read or heard preaching that is based on Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry kept a diary that he called the Catalog of Mercies. And this diary detailed the mercies of God in his life. And in one section of this diary, and I think you can all read this in the beginning of his commentary set. I think there's an autobiographical section in there. In one of the sections of his diary, he's examining his own life for evidence that he is truly a child of God. And in this section, he says, "I love the word of God. I esteem it above all. I find my heart so inclined. I desire it as the food of my soul. I greatly delight in it, both in the reading and hearing of it. I think I love the word of God for the purity of it. I love the ministers and messengers of the word. I am often reading it, and I rejoice in the good success of it." What might amaze you to know about this diary entry is that Matthew Henry wrote that when he was 11 years old. Now, how can an 11-year-old write with such conviction and maturity? Well, one thing was a cultural difference. You find a lot of mature writing in younger people back in those days. Young people, on average, were more mature because they were influenced by their parents and adults primarily rather than their peers. They grew up faster. We don't have that kind of culture anymore, hence less maturity. But it should also be noted that Matthew Henry had devout Christian parents who prayed earnestly for him and lived for him a Christian example consistently. And Matthew Henry's father would gather the family around every day, both morning and evening, and open the Word of God and read it to them and explain it to them in detail. That's how Matthew Henry grew up. Jesus said to his disciples, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." When the disciples received and obeyed the word, they deepened in their relationship with Christ. Christ cleansed them through the word. Paul says in Ephesians 5:26 that Jesus Christ desires that for all of us. He says that he desires to cleanse his people, the church, through the washing of water by the word. And the epistle here admonishes us that in Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. But how do we grow in our knowledge of that walk? How do we learn to apprehend and appropriate the gifts of grace which are already ours through Jesus Christ if we do not know and practice the word of God? I've tried to categorize the statements made about the word in this text from God to the apostles to the people at Colossae so that we can appreciate what God is saying about his word, about the communication of truth. And so I want to call your attention this morning to at least three aspects of this life-giving word in this text. The first aspect is this, the content of the word. The content of the word. In other words, what the word contains, its message. Paul speaks in verse 5, if you'll notice, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What hope is this? What's Paul talking about? Well, there are two other references to hope in this chapter. Look at verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in us is part of that hope. Look back up the chapter to verse 23. "If indeed," he says, "you will be blameless in his sight one day, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Somebody has already come to me and said, are you going to deal with Colossians 1:23? I said, of course, we're going to deal with every verse in Colossians, more or less. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, what if I'm moved away? Do I lose my salvation? I guess that question comes up when we read a verse like this. And yes, we will certainly deal with that verse, and not to anticipate too much in advance, but I want to say, since we're here and we see this idea of hope, if you're worried about that sort of thing, what happens when we apply what we have already learned from the overview of this epistle to the question of eternal security? If Christ is in you, and in him you already have everything you need for life and godliness, when you put your faith in the person of Christ and the crosswork of Christ, if it is true that you were united with him, like Colossians says, so that what is true of Christ is true of you, God did not give you eternal life as a reward for a job well done. When you trusted in Christ, he placed you in his Son, and you have eternal life because Christ has eternal life. Christ earned eternal life for you. You have it only in him. In fact, you have it in him because of his job well done. God looked on the crosswork of Christ and was satisfied. Your salvation in him runs out when eternity runs out, or when Christ runs out. And that is eternal security, in my definition. That is the kind of hope that Paul speaks of in this letter. Now, I'm not dealing with the verse yet. I'm just telling you what we already know about our relationship with Christ ought to tell us that we might not think we might not be reading this the right way if we come up with that conclusion. Do you think for a moment that if you have truly been placed in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection and new life, if you have been truly joined with him, and as we saw last week, ultimately we're the product of God's grace, do you think that we could possibly lose something like that? Do you think that God himself so lightly esteems his own salvation? We have to look at what Paul says in 1:23 with the overall context in mind, and then I think we'll come away with the right answer. On the other hand, I could stand and go through that verse. I could actually do this morning and explain it in such a way that it would never startle you again when you read it. And wouldn't that be nice? You could sit back and relax and say, well, the preacher said we don't have to worry about that verse, so I'm not really going to pay attention to it. I wouldn't be doing justice to the Word of God if I did that. Paul wants us to think. That's why he wrote this. He wants us to examine our salvation. If I took away the teeth of this verse, I would be undermining what Paul is trying to say in this epistle. If you are a child of God, you need to be assured through the truth of this epistle, verse 23 included, that you are truly in Christ through the gospel. For what God has promised us when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ is a firm and living hope. That's what it talks about. It's an assurance, a conviction, and a certainty. But if you are not a genuine believer in Christ, I would hope that you would be unsettled and moving away from what Paul speaks of in this verse until you wonder why things seem so unstable for you and spiritually unsavorable, and why you have no genuine desire for the things of God, for the Word of God, or for the people of God. You ought to take note if that is you this morning, whether or not you actually have that hope. And that you will be before the gospel and enter into Christ and knowing the hope of God. That's what the word communicates to us. Hope is part of the content of this message that Paul preached for them. Its message is what the Colossians received in order to be rescued and come to faith in Christ. There's another way, however, Paul expresses this confidence in the Word of God and speaks of the content. It's in verse 5 again. He talks about, if you've noticed, the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. Good news. The proclamation of good news. That's what gospel is. Paul says that there is truth in the good news that was preached to them. Or the way we would understand it, Paul is saying that this word is not only good news, it is true news. It's truth. Have you ever gotten news that was too good to be true? And later you discovered something about it that was too true to be good? As advertisers, I think, get us all the time on this. $20 off with a purchase of $200 or more. One pair free when you buy two pair at regular price. You could be a winner, but you're probably just a loser like everyone else. That is so typical of good news in the world. The world has nothing eternal to offer. All good things will come to an end in this world. Earthly riches will eventually do us no good. Even a great name will eventually drop out of memory. And if your name is very, very great, you might know that centuries later, young people will be forced to memorize it out of dusty history books in their classes. But that's it. There's nothing that lasts in this world. But the good news from heaven expressed in the gospel is that through Christ, we can be reconciled eternally to God. This is true and eternal good news. This is the gospel, and it is the content of the word. That is why Paul was very particular about the gospel when he preached it to the cities. He knew that the gospel was good news only if it were true. And if it was true, then it needed to be preached clearly and accurately. That's why we read things in Paul that sound very obnoxious. Sometimes when he's talking about the gospel, he says in Galatians chapter 1, look, if I come back or even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what I said before, let him be accursed. And he said it two times to them. We don't mess around with the gospel, because if we change its content, we're changing its truth, and it's no longer good news. It's man's news, and it's non-eternal. There's a lot of talk today about giving your heart to Jesus or adding Jesus to your life or trusting God or believing that Jesus died on the cross even. But these ideas by themselves are not the gospel. The New Testament tells us what the gospel is in several places, not the least of which is 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Every one of those words is important. Christ died for our sins, meaning that there is a presupposition that if we believe the gospel, we also believe that we have sin, and we're desperate to get rid of it, for God to remove it from us. We don't want our sin anymore. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, conquering death and sin, and appeared, Paul says. And when I trust in that gospel, when I believe in that Christ, Jesus gives us the proper understanding of what it means to have life in him by faith and belief. I am gloriously saved when I trust in that gospel, that good news, that gospel. It is what saves. No other message does that. Remember what I said several months back. The gospel is exclusive. It's an elitist good news. It sees itself as the only way to be reconciled to God. And for that reason alone, it is frowned upon in our postmodern, I'm okay, you're okay, you have truth, I have truth, we all get along kind of society. That's the society we live in. And as a result, so much of what is produced in the name of the gospel, from song lyrics to devotionals to magazine articles and internet sites, no longer speak of the gospel with any clarity. That is why we must be committed to knowing and defending and proclaiming in this church. We can at least be responsible for this church, you see. The clear and genuine good news, because it's the only news that matters. When it comes to eternity, don't ever be ashamed of that message. You might talk to somebody and try to present the gospel to them, and they might know a lot about philosophy and scriptures and might even twist your words around against you and make you look foolish. Don't worry about it, because what they're saying has no power. It is weak. It is non-eternal. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and we must be true to that message. So it's very important. You can tell. That's very important, that it was the content of the message which brought them to faith in Christ genuinely. Secondly, I want you to see this morning the function of the word. The function of the word. We'll go a little further this morning. the function of the word. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, the word which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. Paul is speaking of his own missionary activity and his proclamation of the word. And is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. So it's bringing forth fruit in all the world as it is preached and proclaimed. And is bringing forth fruit among the Colossians as it is preached and proclaimed. Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Remember, when we started this series, I started with Epaphras and told you how he brought the word to the Colossian people. Paul had never been there. Epaphras was the minister of God who had brought the word to them. The function of the word has to do with what one does with the word. Here is the gospel. Now, don't be confused. The gospel is a message. It's a thing. It's content. It's proposition. What you do with the gospel is the next question. What you do with the word, what you use it for. It's sort of like picking up one of these violins down here. We could pick it up and examine it, ask ourselves what kind of wood it's made out of, ask ourselves what kind of strings that are on it, how they're tuned, how you hold it, and all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, the violin is just a nice thing to look at unless you do something with it, unless you play it. What you do with the violin is the next question. And in the same way, really what we've been doing for the last few minutes is examining the content of the word in brief. That's our hope. That's the good news. But what do we do with this word? Well, first of all, notice we proclaim the word. The word is proclaimed. And we see this in verse 6, where Paul says that then the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. And we know from reading other parts of the New Testament that Paul proclaimed that word. And Epaphras, if he was copying Paul's ministry, proclaimed that word to them. That's how it came to them. How did it come to them? Through Epaphras, through his teaching, through their hearing of it. And it tells us something about how the word functions. The word is communicated through people. And yes, I know that sometimes the word of God is left, like in hotel rooms or in other places, and people find it, and by the very reading and understanding of the words, God can take that gospel message and bring a person through the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. And some of you may have that very testimony this morning, that it was the word of God alone that brought you. People have been saved simply by reading the epistle to the Romans. Many testimonies of that. But still, there was a person behind that communication of the word. There was somebody who had to print it. There was somebody who had to carry it. There was somebody who had to leave it. The word comes through the communication of people as they communicate the gospel. And if the people had not communicated the gospel to Epaphras, they never would have known the gospel. They never would have had a chance to believe. They never would have been saved. There would have been no letter to the Colossian people. And so the word must be proclaimed. Secondly, the word is received. That's the indication, I think, that's in this text when it says they knew the grace of God. When they heard it, they knew it. Paul uses the word received in other epistles, speaking of how one appropriates the word. And this doesn't just mean to believe it in your mind, it means to grasp hold of it and to believe it. Someone has suggested that we pay attention to the word of God the same way that we listen to an airline attendant give the instructions before takeoff. And most of you know what I mean. First time you fly, you get the card in the seat back in front of you, you're tuned in to everything that's being said. You listen to the stewardess and give her your undivided attention. You're tuned in. You watch the monitor or you listen to the instructions. You strain to locate the nearest exit near you in case you go down. You want to know everything that's going on. After flying for a while, however, you've heard it all before. You tune out. It's a form of airline traveler apathy, as if we've checked our brains with our luggage. And while the attendant gives the talk, our eyes glaze over, or our attention is diverted, or we fake attention by sitting there and smiling and nodding politely, but we're thinking about something else. We're miles away. I read that one attendant who was frustrated with the lack of attention she was receiving said, "When the oxygen mask drops down, place it over your navel and breathe normally." And nobody noticed. It's the same way. Although we are admonished to read the word of God, and we often do, and we are admonished to listen to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and we often do, It does not necessarily mean that we are listening with the intent to hear and obey what God is telling us to do. James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He doesn't speak of reading the word or hearing the word here. He speaks, again, of receiving the word, which implies hearing and believing and obeying the word. You know, I think we often picture a lost sinner holding on to his sin and self-satisfaction. What he's grasping on to get himself to some form of heaven he's thinking of. Unwilling to relinquish his grip on this life, blinded and refusing to come to Christ. And for him or her to come to Christ by faith is first to let go of whatever he or she is hanging on to and grasp hold of Jesus Christ, the only rescuer, the only way, believing in Christ because of the word of the truth of the gospel. But it is possible for you as a believer in Christ to be apathetic toward obeying the word of God because you too have begun to hold too tightly to the things of the world. And James would say to you, lay aside the sin. Become meek, which is humble, pliable, gentle toward the word, and receive with meekness the word. Remember, Paul says to us in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And how do many receive him? Jesus says you have to come as a little child. Somebody who's pliable, somebody who's willing, somebody who's humble. And say, I'm going to jettison everything in my life. I'm going to grab hold of Christ because it's the only hope for me. And as a child comes to faith in Christ, I think as adults we sometimes need, as believers in Christ, to have a childlike attitude toward the belief of the Scriptures and say, God, what you have said, I will obey. We come with meekness. If you came to Christ as a result of the word received, then you must live for Christ as a result of the word received. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. I think sometimes we get that confused with 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says he fed them with milk and not with meat because they were carnal. They were fighting all the time. They were immature. So he couldn't give them the deeper things of the word. We shouldn't get confused with Paul and Peter. Peter's using the milk of the word, but he's using a totally different illustration. He's not saying that the believers here who desire milk are necessarily immature. He's saying that as a baby, a newborn, desires and craves mother's milk, that we should desire the word of God as the only source of nourishment for our souls. And we're commanded to do that here. If you are not desiring the word, then you are not obeying this text. 1 Peter 2:2. You might say, you know, I've tried to be consistent in looking at the word of God, reading my Bible. I've even tried keeping a journal. Nothing seems to work. And so I just sort of gave up. Bible study isn't a regular part of my life. I'm sick of just falling on my face trying this. So what? So what? What you need to do then is confess to God and ask him for grace and read the Scriptures and study them. Did God give you some personal word that you're always going to do everything perfectly that he wants all the time? Is that your excuse? If you fall short again, then say, God, please give me grace and get the word of God and begin reading it again, because the word of God will bring forth fruit in your life. How are we ever going to build a pattern in our lives if we stop obeying what he has told us to do because we don't do it perfectly? The Bible is full of admonishment for us to continue or to start again walking with the Lord. I think the Lord knows that we're going to need that admonishment again and again. He never promises that we're going to do it perfectly. I'm afraid there is a standard that we set up for ourselves that makes us discouraged when we fail to reach it. And so we give up trying to obey God anymore. But that standard is our own standard, and it can be an idol in our life like anything else. The truth is, 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to desire the word. And Colossians 2:6 says that we are to walk after the Lord the same way that we received him. And whatever this idealistic standard is that we set up for ourselves, which causes us to cease in our obedience, needs to be abandoned. I know that we're terribly goal-oriented in the church. It came from the business world in the 20th century, and pretty soon our churches had to be business-minded and had to have goals and statistics. And I think that's leaked down into our personal lives. We feel we have to have a goal. We have to do certain things a certain amount of time in order to be achievers in our spiritual life. And I'm afraid that somehow this has complicated simple obedience to God's word. And dozens of you perhaps feel that you just don't want to try again because it hasn't worked again and again. But I hope that as we study Colossians, you can realize that God doesn't want us to achieve some goal we set for ourselves. Setting goals is good. I'm not against it as a rule. But some of us don't work that way. But all of us are called to obey. There are great men and women of God down through history who simply read their Bible every day. They weren't looking for some journal keeping or some special Bible study. They read the Word of God and it nourished them through the Holy Spirit. And they grew in faith and were an example to others. We lose that, I think, when we set these goals and feel like failures for trying to achieve them. There's nothing we can achieve in our lives apart from the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit. Everything that we do is to His glory anyway. I think we need to get used to beginning again. I think that's what I'm trying to say here. We need to get used to starting again and make that the habit of our life until God, by His grace, builds that pattern for us where we don't have to go back and start again. If there's spiritual growth in your life, it's because you are receiving the word. And that means that there is not spiritual growth in your life. It means that there is something wrong with your relationship to the word of God. But God has given us this word, and we ought to grab onto it and read it and love it and desire it as the food of our soul, like Matthew Henry said. And that is how we will grow as believers in Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless this beginning of our journey here in Colossians as we have looked this morning at what your word is all about, how it was a vital element playing into the lives of the Colossian people, so vital that without it, they never would have known the good news to believe in. Father, you've assured us in your word, how will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a proclaimer, without a preacher? Somebody to bring the gospel to them. Father, I pray that we might be committed to the word of God. May we understand and defend the truth, the content. But then, Lord, I pray that we would desire the content for ourselves. And that you would use that in our lives to grow us and to stretch us into your image, and we will be sure to give you praise as you do that work by your grace in us. We cannot do it on our own. Lord, help us not to beat ourselves up because of this message now. Lord, may we rest in your grace even now, that you may continue to do for us your perfect will in our lives as believers. Lord, may we simply learn the grace of yielding to you, and to begin simply in faith, following our Lord Jesus Christ because of our love for you. Teach us what that means, Father. Give us grace this morning as we close this service in a few moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.